And the little boy's name is Rembrandt. And the teacher protests and he says, "But no one knows what God is like." To which the young Rembrandt replies, "They will when I've finished." It's an amusing incident in some ways. But this psalm, perhaps the most profound of all the psalms, perhaps the most profound of any other Hebrew poetry, reminds us of the impossibility of knowing God in all his majesty, might, and mystery. Of course, in the Old Testament, it was prohibited to make images of God. Think for a minute of Michelangelo and the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. There, God is portrayed in the most extraordinary way. He's a bit like a sort of muscular geriatric. So he has a sort of Olympian athletic body, but long flowing hair and a slightly crinkly face. That sort of portrayal of God is almost too human. I think Martin Luther had it right when he protested to Erasmus, his contemporary, "Erasmus, your thoughts of God are too human." And I have to admit that reading and studying this psalm this last fortnight, I've found it rebuking me for too often having thoughts of God which are far too human. But turning to Psalm 139, the strange thing we discover is that, yes, God is transcendent and majestic, and yet also God is very personal. David has an experience of God for himself. Notice, will you please, the living God, the true God, first of all, is the all-seeing God. That's talked about in verses 1 to 6. So verse 1, David says, "Lord, you've searched me." Verses 1 and 4, "Lord, you know me." Verse 2, "God, you perceive my thoughts." Verse 3, "God, you discern what I'm up to." I recently stayed in a house in the country of a man who, because of his job, has very comprehensive security and protection for him and his family. Armed patrols go around the garden and grounds of the house, and in every room in the house, there are monitors, and you can flick around, and the cameras show exactly what's happening around about the house and even in things like the entrance hall. And walking around the grounds, on the fences and on the bushes and on the walls, there are cameras. And then you go into a little sort of police office, and that's even more unbelievable because they have lots of screens there, and at the same time, you can look at every area of the house and the grounds and see who's around and what's happening. It's staggering human ingenuity in lots of different ways. But this psalm makes even the most elaborate surveillance equipment pale into insignificance in comparison, because God is, in an incomparable way, all-seeing. He sees every part of our life. Look at verse 2b, will you? "You perceive my thoughts from afar." You see, we're reminded there that God knows our thoughts. He knows our thoughts before they crystallize. Yes, often our thoughts are personal and intimate, but God knows them before they even really come into our mind. Well, how about the first part of verse 2? "You know when I sit and when I rise." I wonder if you know what time the person you're sitting next to this lunchtime got up this morning, or what time they went to bed. I guess you don't, unless you're perhaps married to them. But God knows all about our personal and intimate affairs, when we went to bed and when we get up. Not only does he know our thoughts, but he also sees our ways. Look at verse 3, will you? "You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways." You see, God's aware of the activity of the day, and yes, of a rest at night. And verse 3a talks about discerning, and that word means winnowing. That is, just as grain is winnowed, so God not only knows all about us, but also evaluates our lives. He knows our thoughts. He sees our ways. Also, verse 4, he knows our words. "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord." Amazing to think that before we speak, God knows what we're going to say. And then verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me." You see, we're kept under scrutiny by God. He's all present and he's all knowing. He's behind us and he's before us. He's there in the past and he's there in the future. And you and I can only wonder at such knowledge, which is beyond our human capacity even to begin to imagine. There's nothing God doesn't see and notice. In fact, God knows David better than David knows himself. To put it bluntly, wherever you are, you're totally naked in God's sight. Perhaps there's somebody here this lunchtime who's unsure of God. Well, do take note of verses 1 to 6 because they remind us, they teach us that yes, that God is behind me, he's behind you. Yes, he sees me, but he also sees you even if you don't believe in him. I guess you may be aware that in the Victorian era, often there were huge framed pictures of a human eye which were put in nurseries and in rooms children used to play in. And very often you can find them still in sort of bric-a-brac shops and second-hand and antique shops. And they have underneath this picture Genesis 16, verse 13 normally, which says this, "You are the God who sees me." And I guess if I was a little sort of youngster sort of in the 1800s, I'd be rather frightened to think that actually God saw everything I did, especially if I was a bit of a miscreant. But here, it's not frightening for David that God sees everything. It's not fear which fills his heart and mind. No, it's reverent awe at the mystery of such a wonderful God. Verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." Yes, God is the all-seeing God. And that should cause us to turn aside in worship and adoration. Second, though, notice, will you, that he's the all-present God. And that's spoken of in verses 7 to 12. It was Empedocles, who was a pedant in the 5th century BC, who in a rather sort of odd way, sort of clever, sort of esoteric comment, said this, "God is a circle whose centre is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere." Takes a bit of thinking about, but the Bible here is much clearer because it reminds us that God is all-present. That's already been anticipated, in fact, in verse 5 of this psalm. But then verse 7 starts the question, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" And literally, presence means, "Where can I flee from your face?" And of course, for men and women to want to flee from God is as old as that rebellion which began with Adam and Eve. Again and again, people do try and flee him. But we can't flee him. We can't escape from his presence. And these next verses remind us that if God is all present, it's absolutely impossible for you and I to escape him. You see, God isn't all present in the way of pantheism. So pantheism says something like this, God made me as part of his creation, and therefore God can also be found in me. But in this psalm, God is objective. And yes, he is separate from his creation, but is also all-present. Look at verse 8, will you? "If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." Whether we're in heaven or in the abode of the dead, God is there. Or verses 9 and 10, "If I rise on the wings of the dawn, or if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." That is, if we travel at the speed of light, if we change hemispheres, it's no good. We can't escape God. However big the distance between east and west is, that won't mean that we can escape God. Nothing can separate us from God. He's the one who's all present. How about verses 11 and 12? "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." You see, if you try and hide from God in the darkness, you discover that God's eyes pierce through the gloom, since to God, darkness is as light. If you like, God has infrared vision, and he sees in the night, in the darkness, as well as in the day. That is, the whole of creation, says David, offers no hiding place from God. He is all present. How does that make you feel this lunchtime? I guess one or two of us might feel a bit fearful of that fact. But that isn't how David reacts. No, verse 10, David is somebody who's thrilled by this fact. He says, verse 10, "Even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast." I think it was King George VI, wasn't it, who said this in that very famous sentence which has gone down in history. "Put your hand in the hand of God. That will be better than light and safer than the known way." And David speaks in a similar way. He says, "Wherever I go, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast." Let me ask you a question. Have you put your hand into the hand of God? If you're wise, you will do that, because the living God is the all-present God. But third, notice about the living God, he's the all-creative God. And that's spoken of in verses 13 to 18. Just for a minute, turn to one of your neighbours and have a good look at them. What do you see? Well, if you're a chemist, I guess you see a 70-kilogram mass, or 140 kilogram if you're next door to Steve Wookie, comprising about 80% water, 10% protein, and the rest mainly calcium and trace elements. If you're a zoologist, as you look at your neighbour, you see a sort of biped animal characterised by an upright posture and a large cranial capacity. If you're an engineer like Dan Polson from Ove Arup, you probably see a pair of bellows respiring at 20 per minute, an extraordinarily efficient pump that circulates gallons of blood for about 70 years without a shutdown for repairs, and a complex array of piping for sewage and digestive purposes, all coordinated by a computer of great complexity and small size. I don't think we've got any of these here, but if you're sitting next door to a cannibal, I guess you see a tasty morsel. But what do you see as you look at the person next door to you? The Bible says you should see somebody who's unique, who's created by God. Yes, on one level, our beginnings are lost in obscurity. Even our own mothers were not aware for a while of our existence. Look at verses 13 and 14, will you? Because they focus on a baby in uterus. "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." Here's a reminder that God knows us through and through. He knew about us even while we were in uterus. God was operative there. He was the author of every detail of my body, of your body. God sees the invisible. He penetrates the inaccessible. And then verse 15, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth." Yes, God was there. He was at work. You see, God is behind the mysterious complexity of our livers, our kidneys, and our blood circulation. It's God who orders our life. Look at verse 16. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." You see, the span of life is determined by God in his sovereignty. And then David in verses 17 and 18 moves on, and it's almost as if he's trying to count God's thoughts. "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." As if David's been trying to think about what God has done and all his different characteristics. And he falls asleep, but wonderfully he wakes up, and once again he finds himself in God's presence. God is the all-creative God. What does that have to say to us this lunchtime? Well, I know this is a very sensitive subject for many nowadays because of perhaps things in your own life. But we're reminded here of a human identity of an unborn child. And I think Christian believers need to be aware of some of the things going on in the area of abortion nowadays and in what's happening to fetuses. Let's recognise the innate dignity of each individual. And wonderfully, perhaps there's somebody here, you or your partner, has had an abortion or several abortions. There is forgiveness when we've failed God in that way. God forgives and he restores us. But also, how about security? I sat with a man a bit younger than me a few weeks ago. He's not from London. He's thinking about getting ordained. And I had to talk with him about ordination, about his life and so on. And he told me that he has no idea who his biological parents are because he was adopted as a baby. And I said to him, does that worry you? And he quoted Psalm 139 to me and these verses, that actually God was there knitting him together in his mother's womb. Perhaps there's somebody here today who says, I feel very insecure. I feel I've got no significance in life. Well, perhaps you may feel that in a human realm, but with God, you have security because you're significant to him. The all-seeing God, the all-present God, the all-creative God, finally, the all-holy God. Verses 19 to 24. And what a sudden gear change there is there. If only you would slay the wicked, verse 19, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. And it doesn't seem quite right, does it, following on from those earlier, almost sort of poetic verses. But what is this hatred which fills David? Well, it's not in reality hatred. No, it's zeal for God. Think back to the Old Testament, indeed to the words of Jesus. What are the two great commands? They're to love God with our heart, our soul, our mind, with every part of us. And what are people doing in verses 20 and 21? Well, verse 20, they speak of you, God, with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? And then love for the neighbour. Look at verse 19b. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. You see, David was aware that people were trying to end his life, to kill him. You see, the apparent hatred is in reality love and zeal for God. Yes, there's evil around, and we will hate it if we have a correct view of God. But there's not just evil around, but also, as David goes on to admit, there's evil within. And we can't just point at others, but have to also examine ourselves. Verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Yes, it's right that we should ask God to search our hearts for the sin and evil in them. If we're wise, we will do that, because there's two ways to live. There's the wise way, which is to recognize God and to walk on the way everlasting, or there's the foolish way, to go the way of those who ignore God. And that can only lead to perishing and eternal separation from him. It is a wonderful psalm, challenging in all sorts of ways, because the living God, we're reminded, is all-seeing. He's all-present. He's all-creative. He's all-holy. How do you see God this Thursday lunchtime? Is he the Santa Claus God, the managing director God, the school religion God, the do-it-yourself God, the resident policeman, heavenly bosom, parental hangover, or even perhaps God in a box? So often, we make God in the image of man, in the image of woman. But if we're wise, we'll recognize God for who he really is, all-seeing, all-present, all-creative, and all-holy. Let's pray. Moment of silence as we think of how often we've ignored God and not recognized him for who he is. Lord, how we thank you for your might and your majesty. Thank you for all these wonderful characteristics of yourself we read of in this psalm. And our prayer is that we might be men and women who are led in the way everlasting. Help us each to be wise and to obey you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.